Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. We come now to the last chapter in our study of the book of Philippians. We're going to look at the first 7 verses of Philippians 4. Starting at verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, to help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, as we think about these exhortations that are given, this passage, we pray that you would encourage us, motivate us toward trust in you, toward resolving any conflicts, toward living our lives more fully to your glory as we consider all the ramifications of what has been done for us in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, we've come to our last chapter in our study of the book of Philippians. And in this chapter, Paul, through a series of pastoral admonitions, gives a series of almost like shotgun exhortations, but I think they all do relate together closely. We see the chapter starting with therefore. It indicates a conclusion. Because of what Paul has just said in verses 20 and 21 of Philippians 3, when he is talking about our citizenship being in heaven, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Because of what Paul has said, in view of our calling, in view of our salvation, in view of this sure future destiny that awaits all those in Christ, Paul says we are to stand firm. And this morning we're going to look at the series of admonitions in the first part of this chapter under the basic theme of standing firm in the Lord. As we have observed through this series, there's a theme that runs through through Philippians, not only of joy, but of also perseverance and pressing forward in our Christian lives. We noted, for example, in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, the exhortation to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Again, not talking about initial salvation, but aspects of Christian growth. And then especially important is verse 13, that it is God who is at work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We are involved, we're not passive, but it's God who gives us the ability, the desire, the will even to do it. And then in Philippians 3:14, we notice Paul speaks about pressing forward in the gospel, as we observed last week. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The beginning of Philippians 4, we again had the command to stand firm in the Lord. In fact, the more years I'm in ministry, it's getting toward 40 now, the more people I encounter who start well and they're very enthusiastic, they're all excited, and as time passes, that seems to wane. And in fact, sadly, many are like those described in 1 John 2:19 when John said they went out from us, but they're never really a part of us. They've been apart, they will remain with us, but they went out in order that it might be seen that they are not all apart. And sadly, I've seen that through the years. It's always a sad thing when someone that once makes at least a profession turns out not to be really regenerate. Dennis Johnson comments on this passage. He said, Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and others have shown how Christian soldiers stand their ground in battle. Now puts their example in our duty into words. Speaks of reconciliation, unity, mutual aid, joy, and gentleness, replacing worry with thankful prayer, saturating our thoughts with heaven's beauties and our practices with heaven's values. Well, so what are some of the practical areas where we are to stand firm in the Lord? First, at the very beginning of this series of admonitions, we see we're to stand firm in the Lord in pursuing peace and harmony. See, in verses 2 and 3, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syndica to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. These two women, Euodia and Syndica, had the dubious honor of having their names recorded in Scripture because apparently they were fighting with each other. Apparently these two women were honorable women who had assisted Paul in his work at Philippi. They had been members of this church, perhaps since the very early days of the church's existence. Now some disagreement has arisen between them. We don't know exactly what it was, but Paul is deeply concerned about these two women and asks another fellow worker to help them. Paul urges them to be of the same mind. And this does touch on the reality that it is possible for sincere and godly Christians to disagree and have conflicts. Now, that's probably a real surprise to you. But as we have mentioned many times, our justification doesn't equal perfect sanctification. We are still sinners. We still have impure motives, imperfect knowledge, and different priorities in our Christian lives. And we also have the difficulty that we are all at different places in our Christian growth and didn't start at the same place. And there can be a great tendency to place your spiritual priorities on other Christians. And whatever the Holy Spirit is doing in your life, obviously, is the most important thing and what he should be doing in everybody else's Christian life. Another common problem that can take place inside the Christian community is slander and believing the worst about another person. It can cause great dissension and struggles inside a church. Charles Spurgeon, preaching on that, said, he, the Christian, is merciful to their characters, merciful in not believing a great many reports he hears about reputed good men. He has told some astonishing story, very derogatory to the character of the Christian brother. And he says, now, if that brother were told this story about me, I should not like him to believe it of me unless he searched it out and was quite sure of it. And I won't believe it in him unless I'm forced to do so. It is a delightful thing for Christians to have confidence in one another's characters. Whenever that rules a church, it will prevent a world of sorrow. Do not be ready to receive such reports. There is as much wickedness in believing a lie as in telling it if we are always ready to believe it. But so, suppose we are compelled to believe it. Then the merciful man shows his mercy by not repeating it. Alas, he says, it is true and I'm very sorry, but why should I publish it abroad? In an old monastery in Bobenhausen, Germany, there's a pair of two deer antlers permanently interlocked. Apparently, the animals, when alive, were fighting, interlocked their antlers, and they became so tangled they couldn't get disengaged, and they died from hunger. One commentator said, "I would like to carry those horns into every home and school and church as a warning against fighting to the last ditch to have your own way. I would like to see their silent message sink deep into the hearts of those who seem to delight in locking horns with other Christians at the least provocation." Now, there are times to stand for truth where we don't compromise, and there are other times when are we just on a hunt for something we can disagree with. On March 16th in 1742, the congregation of Northampton, under the leadership of Jonathan Edwards, entered into a church covenant. On a day of fasting and prayer, everyone above the age of 14 years made a covenant in public worship. It touches on a variety of issues concerning Christian ethics and character, and one part that states, "We will, with the greatest strictness and watchfulness, avoid all Christian unchristian bitterness, vehemence, and heat of spirit. Yea, though we should think ourselves injured by a contrary party, and in the time of the management of such affairs, we'll especially watch over ourselves, our spirits, and our tongues, to avoid all unchristian and vain, reproaching, bitter reflectings, judging and ridiculing others, either in public meetings or in private conversation, either to men's faces or behind their backs. And furthermore, we promise that we will not tolerate the exercise of enmity and ill will or revenge in our hearts against any of our neighbors. And we will often be strictly searching and examining our own hearts in respect to this matter." Well, it's a nice covenant. Didn't last. Edwards himself was run out of that church primarily through slander. But it does touch on some important points of Christian character. And when you think about living with other believers in a church environment, a church family, do you give other Christians the benefit of the doubt? Are you quick to believe the worst about someone else? Do you actively work to maintain peace and harmony? You see in verse 5, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone," as the idea of forbearance, patience, reasonableness, big-heartedness, all the ideas in that word. We are to stand firm in the Lord in cultivating a trust in God's providence and remembering His grace in Christ. Really, this whole idea starts with what we saw back in Philippians 3, verse 8, when Paul said, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Verses 8 and 9. Here is a great statement on our justification, that when we believe in Jesus, our sins are truly forgiven, and Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed or credited to us. I like a lot of the Puritan writings. I think they had some great insights, but one of the things that you can pick up in some of the Puritans is they were so concerned about personal holiness that it is easy to almost focus on that to the exclusion of justification. One Puritan felt that tension, Richard Sibbes, and he wrote extensively on the beauty, the glory of Christ, the sweetness of Christ, on our justification. And some of his statements, he said, "I'm a sinner, but Christ's righteousness is greater than my sin." A statement that he repeated in many of his sermons was, "There is more grace in Christ than sin in us." And he pointed out that as we understand that, that becomes a great motivation for pushing away sin in the life and a great motivation toward Christian growth. And if you struggle with guilt, look back at your past and think, how could I have been such a person? And those types of thoughts, think about particular sins. It's important to regularly go back to how you are saved, being justified by faith in Christ alone. And remember, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Sanctification is linked to that and will follow, but that has to be in place. And in fact, I remember one professor I had, Palmer Robertson, in seminary, said repeatedly, he said, if you're doing self-examination, you start with sanctification, just look at that exclusively, you'll always end up doubting your salvation, having lack of assurance. He said, start with your justification. Get that firmly in place. Then you can look at how you're doing and where you need to pray about issues and so forth. You see, he mentions Clement. There's been some speculation that may be the way of the Clement of Rome that wrote the letter to Corinth about all their conflicts, but it's really not for sure. We don't know. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Here's an exhortation and standing firm. It's repeated in order to emphasize it. When we think about standing firm in the Lord, not only in avoiding conflicts or seeking peace with others and so forth, having a good solid understanding of the gospel, we do rejoice in the Lord. But you may ask the question, how do we rejoice in the Lord in the midst of life's struggles? We can have grief and sorrow and sickness, illnesses we encounter. Just a host of things can come against us in our lives. How do we do that? Well, I think it's important to cultivate a trust in God's providence. We think about Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good, those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. We have the foundation for trust. We read earlier in Genesis 50:20, Joseph's statement to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. To bring about saving all these lives. God is at work in our lives, and if we define what we think is good, we'll come up with a whole different list than often what God says is good for us. Notice in Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Some of the things that God works in our life for our good conforms us more to the image of Christ. Catherine, the wife of Martin Luther, dramatically helped her husband on numerous occasions in a variety of ways, but Luther was prone to depression in his life and all the pressures and all the things he stood up to. And one time he was feeling depressed and very anxious, and Catherine put on a black dress and pretended to be deeply mourning. And Luther saw her and said, oh, what's the matter? Who died? And she said, well, I'm mourning because obviously God has died by your attitude. Well, her gentle rebuke snapped him out of his depression at that time and went on. But the event's been versified by F.W. Hertzberger. Put it in somewhat of the rhyming verse. He said, one day when skies loomed the blackest, his greatest and bravest of men lost heart and an oversad spirit refused to take courage again. Neither eating nor drinking nor speaking to anxious wife, children, or friends, till Catherine dons widowed garments and deepest of mourning pretends. Surprised, Luther asked why she sorrowed. Dear doctor, his Katie replied, I have cause of the saddest of the weeping, for God in his heaven has died. Her gentle rebuke did not fail him. He laughingly kissed his wife's spouse, took courage and banished his sorrow, and joy again reigned in the house. Well, it's from what I understand, that's a true story that occurred one day. And I get the idea that Catherine von Bora, that he had married, was a pretty strong woman. Had to be. Well, another thing in terms of trusting God and having joy in the Lord is we need to rehearse and remember what we have in Christ. God has begun a good work in you, and he will finish what he started, as we noted in Philippians 1:6. We are redeemed people who live to the glory of God. As Paul said in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Whether we live or we die, we belong to Christ. Paul said it's far better to go on and be with Christ. The end of Philippians 3 looks toward the best, toward that future resurrection. Christ's work on the cross has secured our salvation. He is now glorified as the God-man. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we look forward to that final consummation of our salvation. When we get caught up with thinking about particular struggles in this life, I think it's easy to forget the reality that belongs to us as God's redeemed people. We can become very earthly focused, and we don't remember our present state in grace and our future glory in heaven and then the new earth, new heavens, new earth. I think it's important to regularly reflect and remember that we belong to God, that you are justified and adopted into his family, that you have an eternity of blessing promised to you by Almighty God. I have a good friend. Some of you know Jim Beneke. His wife Barbara lost their only son, Andrew, when he was 21, died of cancer. I remember shortly after that talking with Jim, and he said, heaven and the future is much sweeter to me now. He said, I think about, of course, my son was saved. He was truly a believer. Look forward to that day. We're reunited, and of course, in eternity. But he received comfort in the present, looking toward the future, and knowing the reality of God's promises now. When you remember God's constant work and providence in your life, and you remember what God has given you in Christ, then you can rejoice. You also are to stand firm in the Lord by not being anxious, but bringing our needs before him in prayer. Verses 6 and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Here we have the command that we are not to be anxious or consumed with fear and worry. We read earlier in Matthew 6, where Jesus speaks about not worrying about tomorrow, not being anxious about tomorrow. He said, each day has enough problems in itself. We're to trust God. In fact, many people are creating in their fears and their worries. The story is told of the woman who for several years had been having trouble sleeping at night because she had a constant fear of burglars. And through the years, she would repeatedly wake up her husband and send him on quests through the house to see if there was a burglar there. One night, she heard a noise in the house, so she sent her husband downstairs to investigate. And when he got there, he did find a burglar. He said, good evening, I'm pleased to see you. Come upstairs and meet my wife. She's been waiting for you for 10 years. Of course, it's a fictional story, but it illustrates the point that much about what we worry about There are things we imagine possibly. And in fact, often we can look towards some of that and worry about it and imagine going through it without God sustaining us. We spend so much time being anxious that we forget that whatever we go through, whatever we deal with, God is with us. And much of our worry is simply shoveling smoke. The command not to worry, though, is not an isolated command. It's coupled with the command to pray and present your needs to God with an attitude of thanksgiving. As we pray, we remember past mercies and favors of God, present blessings, and God's promises in the future. The Bible is filled with examples of prayer, requests of prayer, commands to pray, and answers to prayer. God has ordained to use prayer as an important means or secondary cause. And I've heard people say, well, prayer really doesn't do anything. You're just talking to the air. There's no way a person can know that. Human reason won't tell you that. You don't know what happens when you pray and when you don't pray. God's revelation in Scripture commands us to pray, and we trust Him that He is at work in that way as a means. Charles Spurgeon, again thinking of him, he always says things like,